Welcome to North Coast Church. We're so glad you're joining us today. For sermon notes, connection cards, volunteer options, or more information, go to our digital bulletin. That bulletin can be found on our app or by visiting northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Chris Brown for today's teaching.
I wonder if he feels like it's slipping away. But something in his mind's got to tell him there's no way that can happen. It can't end this way. And it shouldn't be even going this way. And yet he's noticing there's more empty seats than full. Faces that used to be regulars he hasn't seen in quite some time. The church isn't growing like it used to. It's shrinking. And yet who can blame him for not showing up? How many services are constantly interrupted by that eerie pause? Every time there's a shout that comes from outside the door in the streets, every time you hear a crash of a cart or a neigh of a horse, the people inside freeze. Is this the Romans? Is this when the doors get kicked open? Is this when more Christians get drug out in the middle of the streets and are faced with a choice? You see, it's widespread persecution. It costs them something to go to church, and everyone knows it. And with the poverty, with the famine that is going on, well, people are leaving the big city by hundreds. And after another Sunday of counting more empty spaces than full, James sits to write. I think to understand who this man is and who he's writing to brings brand new breath and light to a small book. 5 chapters, 100 verses. To truly understand this book, though, who's writing it, and specifically who he is writing to. As many times as I've said, this is one of my favorite books in the Bible, the book I push people to go to and read. It wasn't until this last week of really studying, the first fill in the blank that we'll get to in a moment, that I really caught the book of James differently than I ever had this point in my Christian walk in life. I want you to catch it too, North Coast. I want you to jump in with me. So while we do that, let's bring up a map. Buck, let's show where we're at. Usually we talk about what's happening in the Mediterranean. We can draw lines. Here where Paul is going. Here's the ports. Here's the city. Here's the traveling. Everything today takes place right here. Everything we talk about today is centered right here in Jerusalem and the small little, no more than about an 80-mile radius where Jesus grew up, where he spent his entire life, where he did all of his teaching and all of his miracles. The very first Christian church in history was where? Right there in Jerusalem. And it starts in Acts chapter 2, where the disciples are all waiting in prayer. They saw Jesus die. They saw him rise again. Jesus spent time with them. Then Jesus said, wait for the Holy Spirit before you do anything. And in a time of prayer and waiting, the Holy Spirit bust out. We call it the day of Pentecost. They go out in the street and they start preaching. God's working in them and through them. It says over 3,000 people hear the words of Peter that day, and they become convicted of their sin, and they get baptized, and they repent. Voila, you have immediate Christianity. Now, a lot of those people are travelers because this broke out on one of their holy days and festivals. So those people take this news back home. But instantly, you have a Christian church. Instantly, you have people that start meeting in the temple colonnades in the shade, start meeting in homes. And instantly, you have leadership that needs to take place. And we find the first leader of the first Christian church, 20 years leading this church, is a guy named James. I gave you a ton of verses right there. I'm going to fly through them really quick. But in your note sheet, the man in the title, let me tell you where each of these verses fall into place in James' life. You can go back on your own and read them. The first thing is in Matthew 15:53, where it says Jesus goes back to his hometown and he's preaching and the people take offense to him. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Isn't this Mary's son? Aren't his brothers here? And they list his brothers. Aren't James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude here? And aren't his sisters here as well? See, James is listed in the oldest by hierarchy of all the brothers of Jesus. And maybe you grew up in a tradition like mine where there is a Virgin Mary, and she's always a virgin, and she's the perpetual Virgin Mary. And we forget that over and over and over again in the Gospels, it constantly talks about Jesus's brothers and his sisters. I totally believe the Holy Spirit conceived in her the Messiah, the Christ. But after they had Jesus, Mary and Joseph had a family. And James is the next brother, second only to Jesus, Jesus' half-brother. Oh, it must have been amazing growing up going, my brother's the son of God. No, quite the contrary. They grew up going, my brother's crazy. He thinks he's God. Now imagine growing up. Maybe you grew up in a family where there's an older brother and sister, a sibling that you just couldn't compare to, and yet you were also being compared to. Maybe you grew up knowing as the brother of or the sister of. Imagine being known as, man, oh, you're the brother of Jesus. Watch what happens early on. I gave you the verses in Mark 3, 20 and 21. It says, Mary and his brothers and sisters came trying to get Jesus away from the crowd because they thought he was, quote, out of his mind, that he had lost his senses. In John chapter 7, it said, Jesus' brothers came and said, if you truly are the Son of God, why don't you go to Jerusalem? There's a huge festival going on. Why don't you stand in front of the crowds and tell everybody that you're God? And Jesus says, no, it's not yet my time for that. And the Bible makes it clear it was all done in sarcasm. James and the brothers are looking at him going, dude, I don't know what happened to my older brother. He's lost it. He keeps thinking he's God. He's telling everybody he's God. They tried to pull him away from the crowds. At one point, James in sarcasm just tried to say, why don't you go in front of the crowds? And by then, maybe you can get this out of your system. No wonder then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul writes, when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, he appeared over 500, and he had to go appear to James. Just think about it. If your brother claims to be God, how's he going to prove it to you? Nope. Unless he rises from the dead and comes and has a conversation with you. And that's what Jesus does with James. From that point on, we have a whole different story. In Galatians 1:19, when the Apostle Paul meets a risen Jesus and he changes his life from being a radical Pharisee to a follower, one of the people he has to go to Jerusalem and spend time with is, yep, he says, I have to go spend time with James in Galatians 1. In Galatians 2, he said, Peter, James, and John are the pillars, the three pillars of the New Testament church. In Acts 15, there's a whole council gathered together by the Jerusalem church. Do we let non-Jews into this faith, or is it only for Jews? And James is the one that stands up, and he breaks the tiebreaker and the conversations by saying, gentlemen, listen to me. This is what we're going to do. Salvation is for all, and everyone follows James. A cool little side note, one of the smallest books in the New Testament. We haven't gotten to it yet, but we will in a couple weeks. It's Jude. Jude is also one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And when Jude opens up his gospel, he says, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Little brother Jude thinks big brother James is such an amazing leader in the church that when he writes his book, he wants to be known as, and I'm that guy's brother. We have an amazing story. Like I said, I just flew through it, but you can go back and read all these verses on your own. You have a skeptic of one of Jesus' own brothers. How can you claim to be God? Come on, I grew up in the same home with you. You got to get this out of your system. To see in Jesus' life, his teachings, his miracles, having a meeting with him after he raises from the dead. And now for 20 years, James leads this first Christian church in Jerusalem. Think of the pressure that puts on you. Where do you get training? You don't have any peers. When you go to a pastor's conference, you're the only one there. When you go to a church leadership conference, you're the only one there. It's the first and only Christian church of its kind. You don't have New Testament books. You don't have other people to help guide you. You have the life you had with your brother, everything you know him saw, do, and teach. And now there's a time of persecution that breaks out. In that city of Jerusalem, after Acts chapter 2, it said the Christians come and they bring all their wealth and they pull it together. Guys, we're going to live in true community. If you have a need and I can meet it, I'm going to meet it. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. And they live in a great Christian community. And for weeks and months, it's an amazing thing until those months turn into years. They all thought Jesus was going to come back as he said he would, but they thought it would be soon. And pretty soon the money runs out. You've sold your homes. You sold your property. You've sold off your wealth to pull it all together. And now what? Famine also happens, coincides at the same time. And now you got people that are in absolute poverty. It's hard to get food in the city. And now killing Christians has become sport and applauded in the open streets. And so, yes, families are fleeing the big city. And James is sitting in a church realizing, I'm losing them. And how's it supposed to be this way? After such a great start. He writes the book in about 45 to 50 AD. Means it's the very first, if not the first, of the New Testament books written. Christians don't have any of the words of encouragement, nothing else being passed on to them. This is going to be it. And James will not write new theology. He won't write new spiritual truths. What he's going to write is, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, your life's going to show it. What he's urging his people is, show me how you're living your love for God. Don't say you love God. Show me how you're living, that there's a genuine love for God and others. And where does he get the concept for this entire book from? His big brother. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where Jesus starts the entire sermon saying, do you know, followers, you're supposed to be salt and light. Let me tell you the purpose of salt. It's flavor. It's preservative. And Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, what do you do with it? Yeah, you just throw it down the road. You can just walk on it, trample over it. What do you do with the light? You don't light a light and put it under a bushel. You light a light and you put it in the household so everyone can see. Believers, you're supposed to be the taste and you're supposed to be the sight, the perception to the world. And if salt loses its taste, if light loses its light, then what good are either of them? They're supposed to be tasted and seen. And James will pick that up through his entire book. If you are a Christian, you should be tasted, you should be seen. There should be flavor in your life that is different, and it should be noticeable. And this is a ripoff of Big Brother's teaching. He's just going to explain it. To help you with this, the title page, here's what I wrote down on my title page in James. The main idea, practical Christianity. Nothing new, no new revelations. Just, hey, if you're a Christian, here's what it's going to look like. The key verse, chapter 2, 14 through 26, key verses. We're going to hit that main passage today. And he's trying to get to what kind of faith saves us. Have you ever wondered, am I really saved? If I die today, do I really know I'm going to heaven? Do I really have a saving faith? That's what he's getting at in the heart of this book. And the theme of this whole book, a pastor's plea for authenticity. A pastor's plea for authenticity. It was one thing when I had you here in the church, but now when you're all scattered out there, I'm worried for you. I'm worried you're taking a title of Christianity without the testimony, and his heart is breaking, and he's got to write the book. Join with me in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of James. While you're turning there, let me welcome our Saturday and Sunday venues. Man, I know. Thanks for your patience. Thanks for your patience with us and trying to get him back up online. We still don't have all venues open on the Vista campus. We're still trying to get every campus back open to where we were a year and a half ago. It just takes hundreds of volunteers. Why I'm wearing the children's shirt once again. If you would love to volunteer and help out in any way, take your digital communication card, take your connection card right there in your hand if you're in one of our venues and services, and just write down, man, I would love to help out around here. Our team would love to get you plugged in so we can keep bringing to church those who need it. For those of you that are watching online and abroad, those of you in all of our other campuses outside of North County, love that you're hanging with us. And Rancho Bernardo, congratulations. You're back in the high school. Thanks for your patience from being in an alley for all these months, especially in July and August. For those of you that have made it here, you're going to get to heaven and go, what's this special gold pendant? It looks like a road. And God's going to say, it's an alley. Very few of you get it. But you were so committed to church, you met in an alley. I'm giving out gold alleys to you guys. Trust me, it'll happen one day. You know what there's also going to be? Big golden flies. And people are going to walk in heaven and go, where's the golden fly? How'd you get a golden fly on earth? And you're going to go, I went to a campus in Ramona. They're probably cheering for golden flies right now. Ramona, next week, you guys get back into your auditorium and your high school. For now, it's one more week of being hot, being cramped, and having sheep flies all over the church. I said sheep flies all over the church. Thanks for your patience with us, guys. We are up and we are running, and the church has never been closed because the church has always been people, and people continue to love God and love others. And I can't tell you how proud I am of all of you. And thanks for your patience with all of us. Okay, I think that's all the plugs I was supposed to do. Saturday, Sunday, Rancho Bernardo, don't forget Ramona Jan, Children's Ministry, sign up, do it. We're in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Stop. James, a servant, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get what he didn't say? James, I'm a servant of God and I'm the brother of Jesus. He knows who that brother is at this point. He's not claiming to be a brother of Jesus. He gets to say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And everyone that knows him has a smile on their face when they read those words. Of course he did. He's not claiming brother. He knows that big brother, my half brother, was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And I am his servant. And I'm writing to the 12 tribes. I'm writing to the Israelites, to the Jews. The Jerusalem church was made up primarily, almost unanimously, of Jewish people. I'm writing to those of you from the 12 tribes, the Jewish ethnicity and faith that are now scattered abroad. You've left Jerusalem because of poverty, because of persecution, and that's who I'm writing to. To get the fullness of this book, just write it down this way. James is a pastor writing to his church, not a theologian writing to the church. And I know, even writing this, I know there's some people, many of you in the crowd, that are much smarter than I am, especially in the Word. And you're like, Chris, that's actually not true. He is a theologian. He's writing Bible. This is a book. It's a general epistle, generally to everybody. Yeah, but listen, you want to catch the heart of this book? This isn't the Apostle Paul writing to the entire area of Galatia. Okay, this isn't the Apostle Paul writing to Rome in a book titled Romans. This is a pastor writing to people who used to be in his church. They used to sit in the seats and now they're gone. They're scattered because of poverty and persecution. They are in the hardest of times. And he is writing specifically with faces and names in mind. And if you get that, you're going to grasp the beauty of this book. If you get that this is your favorite pastor who's taught you for 20 years, and you're not there anymore, and you don't have a New Testament, and there isn't another church to go to, and you feel like you're alone, and you feel like you're wandering, and you're caught up in one of the hardest times you've ever been through, then you're going to receive these words and go, man, that was good to hear. And you're going to catch the heart behind this book. James isn't trying to write Bible to the entire world. Let me tell you about Christianity. To the men and women and the families that used to be in front of me that I love. And I know what you're going through. And I don't know how you're doing, but I think you're really starting to question Christianity, because how can a loving God put us here? And how can a loving God let us go through this? And if God is amazing, why didn't he stop this from happening? And if God is so amazing, why don't we have my husband still with us? If God is so amazing, why have we lost? Why have we, and you fill in the blank. How in the world can there be a loving, amazing God if this is the life we have in front of us today? And in chapter 1, James is going to tackle that question. And James' whole thing is going to come down to simply, if you call yourself a Christian, your life will authentically show it. And if your life doesn't authentically show it, you aren't a Christian. Bold claims by the half-brother of Jesus. But doesn't that make sense to you and I today? I love the way Will Rogers, he has a quote, said this. I'll try to do it in my best Will Rogers voice. If a man ain't nothing else, then he's an artist. It's the only thing he can claim to be that nobody can prove he ain't. Isn't that good? If a man ain't nothing else, then he's an artist, because it's the only thing you can claim to be that nobody else can prove you ain't. I don't care what you create, what you do, call yourself an artist. You're not allowed to tell someone they're not an artist. You might not appreciate their art at all or might think it's bogus, but you can be an artist and go, well, okay. There's very few things you can do that. What are you? I'm a Major League Baseball player. Oh, yeah? Who do you play for? Padres. Well, I can look up the roster, and there's pictures right next to the names, and you know what? You ain't. You're not on the team. You're not paid by the team. You don't play. You're not. Now, you can claim to be, but you're not. Well, I'm actually a surgeon. Where'd you get your medical license? Where'd you study? What do you do surgery on? Where do you do surgery? Who do you do surgery on? And if you can't show me a place you do surgery and what you do surgery on in medical care, you can claim to be a surgeon, but I can tell you, you ain't. You just ain't. Well, I'm actually a teacher. Well, where'd you get your degree? What classroom do you teach? Is it online or is it in person? Did you even have a credential? You can't show me a classroom. You can't show me what you teach. And then guess what? You ain't. Well, I'm a truck driver. Who do you drive for? What class is your license? I mean, it goes on and on. I'm an artist. Well, you can claim to be an artist. I can't say. You know what else you can claim? I'm a Christian. Well, to claim to be a Christian, well, I guess just you are. And James is going to come along and say, you ain't. And this is why I love this little book. It's not meant to be a checklist. Here's all the things you have to do to be a Christian. It's just meant to be a gut check. If you're claiming to be something, a life should show, yeah, you are. That's how it works in life. James 1, hit two things in the first chapter. Let me break down five chapters, hit the core of this, and hopefully we can get the book. Verse 2, so consider it joy. Man, you can stop right there and we can talk so long simply on that. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And if any of you do lack in wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. See, this is a pastor's heart to people that he knows. He knows they're spread out. Listen, I know some of you, it's in poverty and persecution right now. You are going through incredibly difficult, hard times. Let me give you a new thought in your head. Consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you're in the midst of that. Because you know this is testing you. You know this is refining you. You know this is going to bring out perseverance. That testing brings perseverance. That perseverance is going to bring maturity. It's going to bring you completeness. You're going to find that you're not lacking in anything. And right now, if you need help with that, call and ask on God, who will give you the wisdom to see it that way. See, he realizes he's dealing with a lot of people that have lost all the temporary pleasures, resources in life. Are you focused on the temporary or the eternal? Are you focused on happiness or holiness? If you're focused on holiness, then you can go through trials and struggles and even the worst of them and go, God, you're going to produce holiness out of my life in this. It's not happiness. But if you're focusing on the temporary, well, then yeah, you've got a God that doesn't make sense. You got a God that should have stepped in and stopped. But if you got a God of love and he's a just God, if he stopped any hurt and pain in your life, he should stop hurt and pain in everyone's life. Otherwise, he's not just. And James will write, no, we live in a fallen world of trials and incredible persecutions. So in the midst of it, you hold on to the higher things. He's going to get to this. Look at verse 22 and 25. Do not merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves. Church, I see this pastor. Remember all the messages I spoke. Remember all the teaching of Jesus. Remember when I broke down the Sermon on the Mount. If you're just coming to church and you're listening and you're taking notes and you're filling the blanks and that's all you're doing with it, you are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. You're telling yourself, I'm a Christian. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And he goes, but you're not. You're lying to yourself. You have to do what it says. You see, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. And after looking at himself, he goes away and he immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not only forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James goes, every time the Bible is open, you look at it like a mirror. How do you treat a mirror? Well, the reason why you go to mirror is because when you're getting up in the morning or you're going to walk outside, I go and I look and I go, look, how am I going to present myself? He goes, now no one goes, looks in the mirror and just walks away. He goes, no, the whole purpose of coming to the mirror is what? What do I need to fix? And when I look in the mirror, I'm like, oh man, I got some work to do. I got to somehow mat this down. This always sticks up and back. I got to pop this. I should save this, the neck. And you look at what needs to be changed and you change it. He goes, that's how we approach the word of God. Don't deceive yourself thinking because I'm in a Bible study or a life group or I go to church and that makes me a Christian. He goes, no, it's those that do what it says. Where do you get those ideas, James? He goes, oh, my big brother Jesus had this huge Sermon on the Mount. Had this huge thing about people are going to come to me and call me Lord, Lord. And I'm going to go, I wasn't your Lord. Your life never showed lordship. You deceived yourself. You claimed I was Lord. You claimed to be a Christian, but your life did not reflect Christ or my lordship. You deceived yourself. And this is the heart of James, knowing people have left the church. People are being persecuted and saying, man, I don't want you to lose the faith. I don't want you to get it so rocked by the temporary things that are going on that you forget the eternal things. However, you use the temporary things that are going on to go, maybe this is for my growth. Or maybe this is where I reach someone else who would have never been reached. But if life is about my happiness, I'm going to have a lot of difficulties with God. If life is about the pursuit of holiness, I'm going to get through the difficulties with God. This is what this pastor writes. If you want to break it down, chapter one then is simply about, well, do this with me. Chapter one is simply about trials. Then he's going to go on to wealth. And then he's going to go on to the word. trials, wealth, and the world. You say, Chris, how did wealth get in there? He's got a little passage saying, some of you now in your humble circumstance, don't look at what you have in life and find your value there. Man, you find your value in who God is. And he goes, and likewise, those of you that have a lot in life, do not find your value in what you have. It is temporary. It is fleeting. You find your value and worth in not what you have in life, but where you are in Christ. And then he turns to, if you're just a hearer, you're deceiving yourself. You got to be obedient. Chapter two is going to be on, well, let's just write it down. Favoritism. And what we're going to spend most of our time on today, genuine faith. He goes, let's hit favoritism, especially in this day where there's so much of a caste system of poverty and those that are rulers and wealth in the Roman Empire. He goes, you're treating wealthy people, you're treating successful people far better than you're treating the guy that comes in rags. He goes, brothers and sisters, this can't be. You yourself are judging people by what they have in life, by their status in life, and by their position in life. And he goes, in the church, you can't do that. You can't have greeters that rush to someone because they look important and they look at the guy that comes in and has some hygiene issues and they put him off to the side. He goes, you give one the most important seat and you put others on the floor in the back. He goes, brothers and sisters, that is totally opposite of what our life should reflect as being now servants of the Most High God, who has given us grace and mercy, where I should be seated in the back, in fact, thrown out of the kingdom. How much more should I give grace and mercy to others? And then he says, and this is what genuine faith looks like. Man, chapter 3 is one of my favorite books in the book of James, one of my favorite chapters. He's going to talk about the tongue. Chapter 3, the first verse is going to say, not many of you should presume to be teachers, brothers and sisters, because knowing that as such, you will incur a stricter judgment. It's my life verse. Hate that verse. You're not called to a higher standard, but you're going to be judged more strictly if you take a seat of teaching the word of God to his children. And then he does this entire chapter on the tongue. He goes, look, with our tongues, we come to church and we do worship songs and we praise God. With our tongues, we pray maybe for our food or play blessings on our family. And with our tongues, we turn around and we gossip and we rip down other people. We shred other children of God. He goes, with our tongues, we praise men and we also start cursing, or we praise God and we curse men. He goes, brothers and sisters, can salt water and fresh water come from the same stream? He does this whole thing. Can you get oranges from a living tree or olives from? He goes, no. Likewise, just watch your tongue. You realize a small spark can set a forest on fire. You realize you put a bit in the mouth of a horse and you can direct the whole beast with it. You realize this giant ship is controlled by a little rudder. And he does all these cool illustrations to go, Christian, this small part of your body right here is going to show where your heart, where your mind, where your character is. We've got to learn to simply control the tongue. And it is tongue and wisdom in chapter 3. He goes, let me tell you, real wisdom, it's not your GPA. It wasn't a degree on the wall. It wasn't a school you went to. It's your character of life. How do you love God and love others? Does that sound familiar? How do you love God and love others? And James goes, that's wisdom. He's just a ripoff artist. Where'd he get it from? Big Brother. When the teacher's law came and said, of all the commandments, what's the most important? Jesus goes, that's easy. Love God. Love others. James has made that a pillar in his own church from that point on. In chapter 4, it starts saying, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your own desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have it. You quarrel and fight, and you don't have because you don't ask God. And you know what? When you do pray, when you do ask God, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. And he goes off on a whole chapter of just worldliness. And chapter 4 is just consumed with worldliness and greed. Worldliness and greed. You struggle with worldliness, greed. Man, that's a great chapter to jump into. It's a great chapter. Why is there so much quarreling and friction in my life? Spend some time this week in chapter 4. It's 100 verses in the book. It took me 8.5 minutes. I timed it this week just to read it beginning to end. And he goes, you know why you don't get a lot of your prayers? Because your prayers are selfish. You're praying just for your own life to be blessed. And the kingdom of God is that your life must bless others. And he's trying to get his church around this whole understanding. In chapter 5, then, he boils it down and talks about riches. He says, for those that have, man, is it all being used for your own gain? Are you storing up for yourself? He talks for those of us that are in the midst of persecution or poverty. Here's where you're going to get patience from and hold on, because God wins at the end. And then he's going to hit prayer. Riches, patience, and prayer. If this seemed like we just flew through a bunch of stuff, we did. Last week we hit the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is the New Testament commentary on the entire Old Testament. James is the New Testament Proverbs. That's why, as a youth pastor, James was my favorite book, because anytime you were going to a beach or bonfire and you needed a 5-minute devo, you just opened James. James is basically a collection, about 20 5-minute devos. They're not always linked together perfectly. They don't make a great narrative genre, but they're just little things. Here's practical living. Here's an illustration. Here's practical living. Here's an illustration. Don't just hear the word. Do it. It's like looking in a mirror. Be careful with the tongue. It's like a forest fire and a spark. How in the world can you praise God on the weekend and turn around and use that same voice to curse and shred people the rest of the week? Can salt water and fresh water? It's practical illustration. Practical illustration. But when we put it on the board, we see a pastor's heart. This is where we're living right now. For many of you, this is a struggle right now. Let me bring you back to what is eternal and what brings salvation. Are we following? Are we doing the word of God, not just listening to it? And then he breaks it all down. It's going to show in how we treat others. It's going to show whether or not we have genuine faith. Our words, our mouth, he's going to hit it in 3 different times. It's going to show greatly whether or not we're a Christ follower or not. You can claim to be an artist, but your tongue is definitely going to tell you what type of artist you are. Then you're going to have wisdom. Here's what real wisdom is. Don't worry about if you're an educator, went to school, or GPA, or how many diplomas. It's going to show in the character and quality of life you have. Are you loving God, and are you loving others? He's going to get into, here's going to be the trap that we are all going to fall into. We want to be part of the world. We want to be friends with the world. He's watching his church now go back and integrate into this Roman culture, and he realizes they're starting to lose it. He's getting on greed on that. Your drive is going to be about what success is here, and you're going to put more thought into my kingdom here than my kingdom to come. Because as a Christ follower, you're like, oh, I got heaven. I don't have to worry about that. But man, here is where I need to make my investments. And James is going to say, you have it upside down. Here's a true look at riches and what we do with God's kingdom, not our own. Here's patience, because so many of us are stuck still in chapter 1. And here's prayer. And prayer is powerful and effective. It's not your last resort, it's your greatest resource. Here's prayer. And there's the book of James. Again, I wish I had a erase button, but you get to check out my bald spot as I go and I do this. It's right here. That's fine. So what do we do with this? We drive this home with the central thought that flows into all 5 of these chapters. Do this with me. Turn in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. This is the heart of the book. And this is the vine, if you will, by which everything else connects to. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Isn't that the question of all time and eternity? Can you claim to be a Christian and just be a Christian? What good is it, though, if someone claims that they have a Christian faith, but their life doesn't show it? Is that faith really a saving faith? And that should be the very question that you and I come to grips with today, that you and I have always wrestled with. What determines whether someone gets to heaven or not? What type of faith? How much faith should you have? Now, before we jump into this further, we're going to talk about, he says you got to have works, you got to have deeds. For those of you brought up in the church are instantly going to go, wait, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith and faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace we have been saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's not of works, it's simply a gift of God. Therefore, no one can boast. And Paul will write most of the New Testament books and simply say, we're saved by faith alone, not works. James is going to come and saying, Faith alone can't save you. You have to have works. And they seem to be really at odds with each other until you realize they're saying the exact same thing. It's just semantics. For Paul, faith, when Paul says it's faith alone, you're saved by faith, his faith is, it's not just a belief, but you are fully trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He goes, that's faith. That's faith alone. You confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart. In other words, you not just say he's Lord, your life shows, yeah, I've made him Lord. He goes, that's the faith that saves you. And it's not of works. For Paul, he's writing works as Old Testament. You don't have to do the rituals. You don't have to do all the laws. It's not about all the temple sacrifices. We're not saved by religious works. James is saying we're not saved by faith. And when James says faith, belief, pistuo pistos, belief, faith, interchangeably in the English language. James is saying we're not saved simply by mentally believing. I talked about this last week. Jesus is God's son. He died on the cross. He rose again. He goes, that's a belief. That doesn't save you. Demons believe that. We'll get to that in a second. He goes, show me your works. James isn't saying show me your religion. Show me your rituals. James says if that is your true belief, show me how it's changed your life radically. Because a belief that Jesus is Lord that hasn't changed your life, he says that's not a saving belief. Watch how he puts this forward. Verse 15. Let me illustrate this. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, without daily food. And one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm, keep well fed. But they do nothing about their physical needs? What good is it? So let's just take this further. Say you're going down and say we got a cold night coming. We got someone who's obviously shivering, someone who hasn't had food, someone that's not properly clothed, someone that needs water. And you go, man, I wish you warm and I wish you well fed. What good is that? It's mere words. You can say all you want, but you've done nothing to help them. In the exact same way, faith, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Believing that Jesus is Lord, but not having a lifestyle that shows it, he says, you've done the exact same thing you've done to that person. Nothing. You just used words, but they don't mean anything. You don't wish them well fed, you don't wish them water, and you don't wish them clothed. If you did, you would have done something about it. They were just happy thoughts you told yourself to make you feel good about, oh, I feel for them. Oh, I wish that they would get help. You don't, because if you did, you'd help them. He goes, this is your faith. Let me prove it. So someone's going to say, you have faith, I have deeds. Okay, you have a belief in God, I have a lifestyle. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So you believe there is one God? Good. But even the demons believe that and shudder. The demons fear God. They know God, they know Jesus, they know he died, and they know he rose again. And James goes, so you say I'm saved because I have a belief in God. He goes, the demons believe that. James says, I'm going to show you my faith by a lifestyle that demonstrates it. Keep going. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified, they're made right by what they do, and not by faith alone. And he goes back to one of the greatest Old Testament patriarchs, the starter of this faith, and he goes back to one of the greatest Old Testament stories that everyone from the 12 tribes would have known. Take Abraham. God called him to leave his family, come to a place where he's never been before, and said, out of you, even though you're in your 90s, I'm going to make a great nation. God gives him a son. He has Isaac. He's well over 100 years old. Isaac is just a little boy, and God goes, I want you to sacrifice your son. Yeah, I've been following you for 40 years because you promised you'd give me a son and we'd start a nation. And now you want me to sacrifice the son? And Abraham goes up on a mountain, puts his boy Isaac on an altar, and goes to sacrifice him. And God steps in and says, put down the knife. Don't do it. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Sacrifice the ram. I just wanted to know, did you believe me or did you believe me? And the Bible said, Abraham was found righteous, made right by his faith, because his actions showed, God, I don't get this. God, I don't understand this. But I believe you enough to even go out and do the most extreme simply because you said it. Now listen, this was a one-off in the Bible. Nowhere else does it talk about doing anything and hurting a kid or a child. This God specifically told him, not, well, I have a feeling I'm supposed to. God and angels showed up, specifically told him, this is what you're supposed to do. There's no application here other than, what is faith? Saying he's Lord, or a lifestyle that goes, man, did you go all the way through to living that he was Lord? He goes, let me give you another case in the Bible. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Circle, highlight, underline. Remember Joshua chapter 2, when your people had to cross the Jordan River, when your people had to come into the promised land, when your scouts were in the city, when the prostitute hid them, knowing her life was in danger and her family's life. Why did she do that? Because she said, I believe you follow the one true God. I've heard stories about it, and I will risk my life and my family's life because I believe he's God. Her faith had action, and that's what showed it was real. Likewise, faith without action is dead. Now, do you see this with the heart of a pastor? The heart of a pastor is going, church, listen to me. I don't care what you believe. If it's simply, oh, words and I believe, there's got to be shown a difference. I'm going to say the same thing three different ways, but I want you to take this home this way, so I want you simply to write it down. Number one is this. Christian words without obedience are useless. Christian words without obedience are useless. We don't just get it from this chapter. Almost in every chapter in the book of James, the pastor's going to go after, look, you're going to come and praise God on the weekend, but look what you do with your words the rest of the week. Useless. This can't be. Look, you're going to say to someone, I wish you well, well fed. Useless, unless you do something. Sometimes as Christians, saying we love everyone is a great excuse not to love someone. James goes, show me who you're loving. Not that you love everyone. Don't tell me you feel for people unless you're meeting needs of people. Christian words without obedience, he said, they're useless. Now, write it this way. Our good works don't earn our salvation. They confirm our salvation. And I hope you understand that. James is never saying you got to do this, do this, do this, do this to be saved. No, he goes, a saving faith will be shown, confirmed by what you do. I can tell you all I want. 26 years ago, I put this ring on this finger. I married Amy. But from that day on, I'm not going to look back and go, Chris, are you happily married? Oh, yeah, 26 years ago, I said the vows. No, Chris, are you happily married? Oh, yeah, 26 years ago. See, I got a ring. Chris, are you happily married? Yeah, I got a license here. It's got both our names on it. It's August 26, 1995. But show me what's happened in 26 years with you and Amy. And I'll show you where the marriage is. Don't go back and claim, well, I got a license. Well, I said a prayer. Oh, yeah, well, I believe. He goes, let me tell you, a marriage isn't made out of putting a ring on your finger and a piece of paper that was signed. Oh, that may have started. That may have given you a license to say something. He goes, but we all know rings and paper don't make healthy marriages. You show me the actions, and I'll tell you whether or not you have a healthy marriage. It's simply me and wanting to diet. Getting into times, I go back to unhealthy eating. Unhealthy eating. It's how Browns always kind of pacify themselves. Unhealthy eating. And I can say, man, I want to be slimmer. I don't like what I look like with my shirt off. Man, I got to lose weight. Man, all the words and the best convictions in the world do what for my physical appearance and health? Nothing. Nothing. I'll tell you when you get serious about it, when you get on a treadmill, when you mix in some salads, when you get to a plan and you start losing weight, then I'll know. But here, it's done nothing. James is pleading with his church. You say you're saved. You say you have belief. But look at the physical effects. It's nothing. That faith is dead. Good works don't earn salvation. They confirm the conviction and the lifestyle and what we're following. It's true. But Chris, aren't we saved by faith? It's faith alone. Chris, all we have to do is have faith in God. It's faith alone. Yes, that's true. So write it down. Faith alone saves us. But a saving faith is never alone. Faith alone saves us. But a saving faith is never alone. Where does James get the audacity to call us out on whether or not we're Christians? Yep, you got it. Big brother. Matthew 7:13, where Jesus said, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, but I'm not Lord of your life. He tells a story about a man that builds his house on a rock and a man that builds his house on the sand. He goes, look, outwardly, you can both claim to have a house. Outwardly, you can both claim to be solid, but the rain's coming in. What's going to happen? Only those who hear my words and do them show that they're Lord. You can claim to be a Christian, but Christ isn't Lord of your life. You can claim he's Lord. He's not Lord of your tongue. He's not Lord of your finances. He's not Lord of your marriage. He goes, they're useless Christian sentiments, and they're not Christian. They're not saving. John 13, Jesus said, by the way you love one another, all men will know if you're my disciples. John 14, Jesus said, anyone who loves me obeys my teaching. Anyone who doesn't obey what I say, they don't love me. He's made it very simple. The entire book of 1 John, we're going to get to those in the next couple of weeks. Do you love God or not? If you love God, you will do what he says. Anyone that says, I love God, but the way he treats his other brothers and sisters, you're just a liar. You've deceived yourself. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It has obedience with us. See, this is not a checklist on how to be saved. It's a gut check on if we are truly saved. This is not a checklist. So I got to get my wealth in. I got to get my actions in. It's about how I do favoritism. It's about how I do worldliness. No. It's not a checklist on how to get saved. It's a gut check. It's easy to claim Jesus is Lord. Is he? Is he Lord of what? And James will go through. Is he Lord of your finances? Is he Lord of your relationships? Is he Lord of your language? Is he Lord of your speech? Is he Lord of your tongue? Is he Lord of worldliness? Is he Lord of your entertainment? My brothers and sisters, how can this be? The church is going through an incredibly difficult time. Poverty and persecution. People are fleeing the city. And the pastor's heart is written down in a book. I just want to make sure you're saved. I love the way Charles Spurgeon, I end with his quote, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. To truly experience the grace and love and mercy of God will show in a changed life. A changed life doesn't prove your salvation. It just confirms you have a real belief. You have a real faith. What separates you and the demons who all know who Jesus is and what he died and what he rose again? The demons outknow Jesus. The demons outbelieve you when it comes to Jesus. The demons have more wisdom about Jesus than you do. So what separates their belief from yours? Lordship. How do you know? Well, your life shows it. In every avenue of your life, Christ is Lord. I can't see you all today. You're going through really tragic times. I'm missing you guys. So on that Sunday afternoon, he sat down and guided by the Holy Spirit, he wrote a book. This is how I know I will see you again. This is how I know we'll all be together then. And this is the only thing that matters. Are you in or are you out? You can claim to be, but a lifestyle is going to show it. Authentic faith will have a lifestyle that shows. It's not about being perfect. It's not perfection, but does God have the complete direction of our life? That's the difference. Father, may we be a people today that have some homework to do. May we wrestle with this. Is our belief a mere understanding that you're Lord, that you're God? Or can we really look at our lifestyle and go, look how you changed it. Look how we do this differently, simply out of obedience to you because you say so. Or are we people that want our lives blessed for our happiness and our luxury by a genie God who at the end also gives us heaven? May we not deceive ourselves if that is our faith. Thank you for the words of this pastor. May you give us the wisdom to apply it to our life today. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you would like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.